Well, if you look on the inside of your bulletin, the first page there at the top, you'll see that we gather this morning to praise Christ, our light, the light of the world. I don't know if you've noticed those little lines in the bulletin, but each Sunday morning or each Sunday service, Dave and Meg and I, we sit down, we plan the service, and from the text, we pick a theological theme, some theological idea that grows out of the text that we sort of plan the services around. So you might have noticed that as we were singing, we sang a lot of songs about light. We sang a lot of songs about illumination. Well, that sort of grows out of our planning. You know, but it's interesting how many religious systems sort of have as a major part of their thinking something having to do with light. How prominently the idea, the metaphor of light figures in so many religious thoughts. So everybody from New Agers to Quakers to people practicing witchcraft, even people who've been abducted by UFOs and folks who've had near-death experiences. Now, they want me to tell you, don't walk toward the light. Right? New Age practitioners tell us that certain forms of light, or rather light captured in elements like crystals, have certain powers, healing properties. They are sort of supernatural or cosmological in their power and reality. UFO abductees often talk about the bright lights they saw when they were abducted, and sometimes even the ships or the crafts that they were in were filled with light. And among Quakers, one of the founders, George Fox, he really came to emphasize what they call the inner light. According to Fox, the inner light is God in the soul of every man. It is the sort of Christ principle at work in all. And this light, this inner light, refers to God's presence within a person and to a direct and personal experience of God. And many Quakers believe that every man, every person has this light of Christ in him. And so not surprisingly, many Quakers have moved to the error of teaching that everyone is saved, because everyone has this inner light. Some say that people are saved despite the fact that they don't recognize the cross. Some say that people are saved and all are going to heaven, whether or not they even believe in Jesus, because of this inner light. Well, why the universal fascination with light? Well, there's something about purity and power that's connected with this idea of light in almost every culture and almost every religious system. But is it as abstract and relative as all that? I mean, is there a light men really are to look for? A true light with true power? We continue in our study in the book of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 4, picking up at verse 12. And there we find that not only are New Agers and Quakers and UFO abductees and even Wicca and witches concerned with light, but so too are the people of God. There is a light that is dawning, and this light changes everything. And so our text for this morning, as we read Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, I pray that we would come into closer contact with this light. And having seen this light, we would be illumined all the more. So Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 17. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land, the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." So we look at our text this morning. We want to sort of outline our conversation this morning in three parts. First of all, that we see a change in settings, Then we see a change in lighting, But thirdly, we hear the same message, So first off, change in setting. We see that in verses 12 through 13. Our text opens with Jesus hearing a report, hearing a news. He hears that John the Baptist, his cousin, has been imprisoned. We don't know how much time elapses between chapter 4, verse 11 and verse 12. Some think that it's probably on the order of a little over a year. John tells us in his gospel of events that Jesus participated in other parts of Galilee. For example, the wedding feast at Cana, the conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. So it appears that there is some lapse of time between verses 11 and 12. And in that lapse of time, John is arrested. And we know that John was arrested because he was a man committed to the truth. So a little bit later in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 14, verses 3 through 5, Matthew tells us this, that Herod, the tetrarch, the ruler there in Judea, arrested John and bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Herod wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people because they considered him a prophet. So Herod was sleeping with his sister-in-law, his brother's wife, and John rebuked him to his face, telling him that this is not lawful, this is not right. John stands on the truth of God, and he also, Luke tells us in his gospel, chapter 3, verse 19, that John rebuked Herod for a lot of other evils. This angered Herod, and Herod imprisoned John. Now, just as an aside note, we should be careful as Christians to pray and to pray fervently for men and women who are in prison for the gospel and the truth. We know great liberty in this country, great freedom in Cayman to preach the gospel, to tell the truth. And there are many other places in the world, praise God, that have that liberty. But there are far many other places that don't have such liberty. I think of China. I think of places in the Middle East where men and women are imprisoned because they preach the truth. Because they believe on Christ and they believe the gospel. And it's our responsibility as folks who have religious freedom to use that freedom in part to intercede, to pray for people like John the Baptist who've been imprisoned for the truth. Well, that's just an aside. But the news of John's imprisonment triggers movement in Jesus' ministry. So when Jesus hears this, he returned, verse 12, to Galilee. He leaves Nazareth and he went to live in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, it also seems that Jesus moved from where he was in Nazareth, not only because of John's imprisonment, but also because he may have been forced out of his hometown. Again, in Luke chapter 4, Luke tells us that Jesus opened a scroll in the temple, and he looked at that classic passage in Isaiah that taught of the coming of the Messiah. He closed the scroll, and he said, "Today, in your hearing, this passage is fulfilled." And rather than welcome the Messiah, the people of Nazareth said, "Is this not the carpenter's son? This is Mary's little boy. How can he say he fulfills this passage?" And then we're told in verse 29 of Luke chapter 4 that the people became furious and they, quote, "drove him out of the town and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff." They tried to take him and kill him. Verse 30 of Luke 4, Jesus sort of supernaturally works his way through the crowd, leaves Nazareth, shakes the dust off his feet, and he moves to Capernaum. So when one place closes his ears to the gospel, another place receives it. What was Nazareth's ill fortune becomes Capernaum's blessing, as Christ sets up really his home and his base of operations there in the city of Capernaum. And Capernaum was a city that was somewhat strategic. It's a place where there was some commerce, some travel. It's a place of mixture. It's a fairly international place. It's a place about twice the size of Cayman in terms of geography. But it was a place that had lots of Jewish people and lots of Gentile people. This is why it's called, it's sort of in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, two tribes of Israel, but also called Galilee of the Gentiles. This is a place of great mixture of people, and this is where Jesus moves his ministry. This is the change of setting. But Matthew is interested in this movement for another reason. Not only is it strategic, but Matthew understands from verse 14 of Matthew 4 that even the movement of Jesus from Nazareth to Capernaum is the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. So he quotes in verses 15 and 16 from from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. So he says, verse 14, that Jesus had moved to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So not only is there a change of setting, but there's a change of lighting. This light has dawned. This light has gone to a people sitting or living in darkness. This prophecy is not only concerned with sort of geography, land of Naphtali, the land of Zebulun, but it's concerned with the spiritual state of the world. So here, that state is referred to as darkness. What is this darkness mentioned here? Well, in the context of Isaiah 8 and 9, the Lord there promises to bring judgment on Israel for Israel's disobedience. It would seem that in chapter 8, verses 19 and 20 of Isaiah, Israel was involved in the occult. They were seeking after spiritists and mediums. And so God says they have no light of dawn. And they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And they will be thrust into out of darkness. So this idea of darkness pictures a spiritual world, a world that spiritually is turned from God and turned from the Word of God, which is often called the light, the lamp. And that was the case with Israel, and that was the case in the coming of Jesus' day. And it's the case in our day. So this darkness represents living apart from God, apart from His Word, not knowing God, not serving Him. Colossians 1:13 refers to this world as a world that is in the dominion of darkness. It is the territory and the rule of darkness. And Jesus Himself preaches that this spiritual darkness isn't a problem out there. It isn't a problem of the environment. It isn't as though we've not paid the light bill and things have been turned off or there's a power surge and some part of the island is out. Jesus teaches that darkness is what men love and what leads to the evil deeds of men. So John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Here's what Jesus says. Men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear his deeds will be exposed. So the problem isn't just that men do evil. The doing is merely the fruit. The problem at the root is that men love darkness. See where man's affections, his loves, his appetites, his delights are. They're in darkness. In other words, those who dwell in the dark domain of sin love it. They like it there. They find some appeasement, some satisfaction in it. They salivate at it. They crave it. They nurture and coddle their affections for such darkness, for such sin. Man's affections, his deep emotions, his longings are placed on darkness. And he hates the light. They sit in this darkness. They live in this darkness, says verse 16. And it's not only a dark, but a lifeless place. Look there. It's a place of heaviness and gloom. It's the land of the shadow of death. Death. The stench of death clogs their nostrils in this land, even as they're paralyzed by this deep darkness. But now when Jesus came on the scene, the world was a dark place. The world was full of darkness. And even today, the world is full of darkness. But we're told that there is a great light dawning. It's precisely in the midst of darkness and despair and gloom that we're most happy for even a sliver of light, aren't we? It's in this darkness that we rejoice if God stirs our soul with a glimmer, with a ray, with a peak of light. But here is not a glimmer or a sliver of light. It's not like the sun sort of peeking through closed blinds. It's a great light. And it's a light that's just beginning to illumine the landscape. It's a light that is dawning on this dark place. Well, what or who is this light? Isaiah 9, 1 and 2, which is quoted here, occurs in the context of an even more famous quotation from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. We read there of this same light, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." And Isaiah 42 tells us what this light comes to do. There God says of his suffering servant, "This same light, I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." You see that same imagery? 700 years earlier in the book of Isaiah, running through the book of Isaiah, that the land would be sitting in darkness and God would cause a light to dawn. And this light would be a person. It would be the Son, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father. And that this light would come and open eyes. This is a light that gives sight. And this light would come and this light would be freeing. He would free the captives. He would free those who are depressed in the dungeon of darkness. This light would release and set free. And how would this be done? Isaiah 42 verse 6 says that this light himself, the light itself, would be a covenant between God and his people. Can you hear the echoes of the Last Supper where Jesus says, "This is the new covenant in my blood"? It's clear that Jesus is this light that is dawning. And this is just how John describes him in his gospel, John chapter 1, verses 4 through 9. Listen to John. "In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning the light, so that through him all men might believe. Now he himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world." Jesus is this true light that gives life to every man. Now, if Jesus is the true life and the true light, every other light is a false light. So the light that a New Age religion promises is false. The light that Wicca and Wiccan and witchcraft promises is a false light. Even the light of Quakerism, insofar as it promises that everyone will be saved, whether or not they believe in Christ, is a false light. The true light is Christ himself. This is the light that has dawned for us to see. This is the light that changes the land of the shadow of death to the land of the brightness of the radiance and glory of Christ. Here is the true light. My non-Christian friends, we are so glad you're here this morning. I wonder if I can ask you a question this morning. If you're here and you're not a Christian, how do you plan to escape the darkness of your sin and the dominion of darkness? How do you plan to elude the darkness that grips you? Well, you must come to the light and the kingdom of light. You must come to Jesus, who is the light that gives light to the world. You must move from darkness to light. This is what Matthew is telling us here in these few short verses. Did you know that this is precisely how the earliest Christians describe what it means to be converted, what it means to turn to a life of faith in God? They describe it as being turned from darkness to light. So, for example, when the Apostle Paul was telling us of when he became a Christian, when he was converted on the Damascus Road in Acts 26, verses 17 and 18, when he's recounting that story, here's how he recounts it. He tells us of the Lord Jesus speaking to him and saying, I am sending you to the Gentiles to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. My non-Christian friend, you will not be saved from darkness and the power of Satan and sin. Your sins will not be forgiven. You will not enter into fellowship with God, for which you were made in the image of God, until and unless you turn from darkness, putting it behind you, and you turn to Christ, who is the light, who is the radiance of God. Until you turn from the domain of sin and turn to the kingdom of light. Jesus proclaims it in John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. My non-Christian friend, your sin is indeed darkness, deep darkness. Now, your sin will whisper to you. Maybe it's whispering to you even now, trying to convince you to sit right there where you are. Your sin will tell you that it's been good to you. It's been a good friend. Haven't I brought you great pleasures? Sin will tell you that going into the light, that's too difficult. That will be painful. You will lose too much. It will hurt. It will promise you pleasure right here and right now and try to convince you that moving into the light will be to delay pleasure and joy forever. That's what your sin will do. It will lie and it will tell you that you have too much to give up by going into the light. Beloved, don't believe it. Do not believe your sin. Do not be blinded by sin's darkness. Take your love away from darkness, away from sin, and turn it over to Christ. Place your affections on Christ. Turn from your sin. Turn from that darkness. It will destroy you. Not only will it blind you, it will devour your soul. Christ, the light of God, came, taking on himself human flesh, to die the death that we deserve. He took our place on Calvary's cross, crucified, buried, but resurrected. Why? To open the doors of the kingdom of light, so that anyone trapped in darkness may turn from that darkness and see not a glimmer, not a ray, but the brilliant Son of glory. And turning to Christ, placing their faith in him, would be saved from sin, would be rescued from darkness, would be brought into light. Turn now. Do it now. Do it while there is light yet shining. Do it while you hear God calling you to turn. Don't delay. Turn to Christ. While the grip of darkness is being loosened, turn to light. Our Christian friends, it's good for us to reflect on what Jesus says in John 8, verse 12 as well. I'll read again. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. What does this mean? Well, Jesus isn't talking about a kind of perfectionism. None of us will ever be perfect in this life. To be a Christian, if anything, means to now be aware of sin where you didn't know you had sin. To walk in the light, if anything, means that the dark corners of our heart now all of a sudden are lit up. And we see things that we wish to get rid of. So Christ isn't talking about perfectionism here. He isn't talking about being free of sin in this life where we live in a body, in a flesh that has indwelling sin. But he is telling us that if we are to follow him, our life consistently and characteristically will be marked by light, by living in the light. And so the Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians 5, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. So the Christian life casts light into darkness. Wherever light reigns, darkness must be dispelled. The Christian is one who has nothing, Paul says, to do with fruitless deeds of darkness. He flings back the curtains of light. He raises the blind that the sun might flood in. This is what the Christian life looks like. And Paul's not the only one who says that. So the Apostle John writes in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. This is the message, 1 John, excuse me. This is the message we've heard from him, that is Jesus, and declare to you, God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Now listen to this. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son purifies us from all sin. John couldn't be clearer, could he? Reminds me of a song, I won't sing it, that was popular when I was a boy growing up, sort of into rap music. Some of y'all might remember a rap group called Houdini. Maybe not. It was something of a one-hit wonder, I think. And the one song I remember that was very popular when I was growing up called The Freaks Come Out at Night. Nobody remember that song? That's good. That's good. Thank you, brother. The Freaks Come Out at Night. The Freaks Come Out at Night. The freaks come out at night. The freaks come out. The freaks come out at night. And then it goes on to describe a life of clubbing and partying and immorality and all those kinds of things. And he asked the question over and over again, have you ever really noticed that the freaks only come out at night? Well, that's unsaved, unregenerated, unconverted man in his love for the darkness. He loves that darkness because it covers over his sin. He loves that secrecy and privacy because it gives him room to feed that love for darkness. But when we come to Christ, beloved, we are people who are no longer animated by darkness. We are people no longer drawn to darkness, but drawn to the light. And we want to go into that light. So as Jesus says, our deeds might be exposed and that the blood of Christ might purify us. We don't fear the light. We know that life is in the light. And so we go into it. This is the Christian life, a life marked by light. Light has dawned on us. We, Gentiles, once sitting in darkness, have had our eyes opened. And what have we seen? The glorious light of Christ. And that light, we just want more and more and more of. Two things we should note about this, then. If a man sins and says, I will not repent and turn into the light, the man claiming to be a Christian sins and goes on unrepentant, he has no cause for maintaining that claim to be a Christian and maintaining that claim to be walking in the light. That's the plain meaning of 1 John there. Genuine conversion, genuine turning from the Old Testament to the New Testament is described as leaving darkness and walking in the light. So we're not to suppose that God has savingly worked in any man or woman's soul if that soul does not love the light and walk in the light. So a person may find from time to time, when they're awakened by the grace of God, that they become aware of some darkness, of some sin, of some struggle in their life. Now the question is, how do they respond to that? Do they fight darkness like a Christian, turn into the light in repentance? Or do they go on and immerse themselves even further in darkness? Well, becoming a Christian makes you more aware of your sin, not less aware, but a true Christian, once made aware of the darkness in their lives, rejoices that God has exposed it for them, has made them aware of that sin, however painful it is. And having been made aware, they then delight to turn into the light of Christ. They're happy to repent and turn to the light. Now, someone may be vigorously objecting, saying, I am a Christian. I'm simply backslidden. I believe Jesus is the Son of God who died for me. Even though I am in darkness, I admit I'm living in darkness, I am a Christian. Well, indeed, Jesus did die for sin. And it's good for such a person to acknowledge the facts of the gospel. Those are the facts of the gospel. But until and unless that person repents and turns into the light, he has said or done nothing different than what demons say or do. Demons know that Christ died for sins, was buried and resurrected, and that knowledge has made no change in them. Now, what separates man from demon? Well, it's whether or not that light has dawned in such a way as to cause them to go now to love light and to hate darkness, to love Christ and to turn away from the deeds of darkness in the flesh. This is Jesus' teaching in John chapter 8, verse 12. It's Paul's teaching in Ephesians 5. It's the Apostle John's teaching in 1 John. Now, why would we believe such a person? Why would we encourage them to continue to think that they're Christians if their lives are so clearly and so evidently lived in darkness? Are we to believe that person who makes such an empty profession? Or Jesus, John, and Paul? Person A over here, Jesus, John, and Paul. Well, perhaps you are such a person, claiming knowledge of the facts of the gospel, but refusing to walk in the light of Christ. Who are you going to believe? You're going to believe yourself and the sins that talk to you and try to convince you that you are a Christian and yet live inconsistently with the claims of Christ? Or are you going to believe Jesus, Paul, and John? And turn from darkness to light. You can give yourself all kinds of assurances based on all kinds of things. But beloved, if you love the darkness, if you refuse to live in the light, those assurances are false assurances. And according to the Bible, you are deceiving yourself. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Test yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Repent and come into the light. Live a life consistent with your profession. Well, the second thing to observe. Did you notice, too, that whether a person is walking in the darkness or the light determines, in John's mind in particular, 1 John chapter 1, whether other Christians in the church are to fellowship with that person? In other words, whether or not a person is walking in darkness or light determines whether or not they have fellowship with God and with God's people. So listen again to Ephesians chapter 5. I'll read verses 3, 7, and 11. Paul writes there, among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Verse 7. Therefore, do not be partners with them. Verse 11. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. Or you can consider Paul's words over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and 14. He writes there, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Or Jesus' own words in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 17. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, with such a person, we're to hand them over to Satan so that they would learn not to sin and that their soul will be saved the day of judgment. I pray and really encourage you to come out to this upcoming members meeting. Remember, we have rescheduled it for next Sunday, the 27th. If the Lord does not grant repentance, which we are earnestly praying for, we may be faced with the solemn responsibility of removing a brother from our fellowship because of clear and unrepentant and serious sin. It would, I think, be the first time a church has taken such an action. And if that's true, it would be a solemn and serious, some ways painful, but overall godly and healthy and loving step for us to take as a congregation. As we say to this brother in love, come out of darkness into the light. Do not be deceived. Having professed Christ, continue in Christ. Your sin will eat away against your soul. There is nothing that we do more solemn than this. There's nothing we do more serious as a congregation than to love each other in this way, encouraging each other to repentance and in continuance in the light. And when that fails, to lovingly, in accordance with the instructions of Christ, who loves us best and has loved us with his own blood, and who has left us this very procedure of love. There's nothing we do more solemn than to turn to a brother or sister unrepentant and convinced in his or her sin, and to remove them from the fellowship, to hand them over, as Paul says, to Satan, that they might be ashamed, that they might repent, they might learn not to sin, and that their soul might be saved on that day. Let me invite you to be praying in this next week fervently that this is not something we would have to do as a congregation. Let me also invite you to pray that that brother would be repentant, deeply repentant. And let me invite you to pray that we would be a congregation marked by this kind of love. Love that cares enough to confront and to correct and to implore a person so lost in darkness to come into the light. Well, there's a change in location. There's a change in lighting. But there is ultimately the same message. So verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. As you know, this is the same message that John proclaimed in Matthew chapter 2, or chapter 3, verse 2. The messenger has changed. We're now looking at Jesus and not John. And the setting has changed, but the message remains the same. There's a lot of noise being made today. If you read anything about pastoral ministry, about church leadership, about missions, there's a lot of noise being made today about this idea called contextualization, that we are to take the gospel message and contextualize it for a particular community or culture. In its worst forms, this movement is really an abandonment of the gospel. Now, there are better forms and more sophisticated forms that we should learn from, but from beginning to end, take note of this, what God requires men of men everywhere is that they repent and believe on Christ. This is why John the Baptist preaches this message. This is why Jesus preaches this message. This is why the apostles preach this message. And this is why every faithful minister of God and every Christian who witnesses to his or her family, friends, or co-workers preaches this same basic message. Repent and believe. And notice the urgent motivation. The kingdom of heaven is near. It was near when John began to preach. It was yet nearer as Jesus here begins to preach. It came in more fullness at Pentecost when the Spirit was poured out on the early church. And it will come yet more fully when Christ returns and ushers in eternity. The kingdom of heaven is near. It is urgent. And if anyone would enter into that kingdom, they must first turn. They must first repent. Turn so that you may enter the kingdom. One commentator put it this way. If the kingdom is near, then clearly you cannot be complacent. You must prepare for that kingdom, and that means repenting of your sins. This message is so central to Jesus' ministry, so central to the Bible as a whole, that it must be central to what we do as a church. It must be central to our preaching, but not only our preaching, to Sunday school, to small groups, to children's ministry, to extended session, to our counseling, to the songs we sing, our prayers, and even our daily decisions. Consider this. Jesus knew all the wonders of heaven. He knew all the glories of God. He's seen all of the wonderful deeds of God, and he knows all of the treasures of heaven. What mysteries he could have awed us with in his teaching. Consider that. And consider instead what he now says is of first importance. Of all the things he saw, of all the things he knew, of all the glory he experienced and he himself possessed, what does he say basically is his message? repent. The kingdom of heaven is near. There is no more urgent message than that. And that people should hear the gospel and turn from darkness to Christ. Turn from darkness to the light. Turn to the only one who can forgive them their sins. Because forgiveness is not found in a New Age crystal. Forgiveness does not come at the cost of being abducted by a UFO. Forgiveness will not be found in any form of magic, black or white. Forgiveness and reconciliation with God and peace with God comes only by this message of repentance and believing on Christ. The message is the same. Here's the question. If you're here and you're not a Christian, will your reaction to this message be different? Will you repent and enter into the kingdom of heaven? We would like nothing more than to help you do that. Talk with me after the service. Talk with your Christian friend whom you came with. Fill out that card, that welcome card. You'll see some boxes on the front there that you can check that allow us to know to follow up with you about these things. If you want to know more about what repentance and faith in Christ looks like, this is the very reason we exist. And heaven, all of heaven, will rejoice at even one sinner who turns from the darkness into the light. Let's pray together. Lord, if the light of Christ should go dim, how dark indeed would be this world. Lord, we pray that right now you would overcome the darkness with the light of Christ. That you would shine into our hearts, into our vision, into our minds, that light of Christ that helps us to see that we are, yes, sinners, but we need not despair. For you freely invite us all to turn from that sin and to turn to you. And in doing so, you promise that we will have every sin wiped away from us. That our sins will be removed from us as far as the heavens are from the earth and east is from the west. That you would cleanse us perfectly and eternally if we would turn. So we pray that your light would shine. And that those sitting in darkness, those in the land of the shadow of darkness and death, would see that light which is dawn, that light which is Christ, and would leave the darkness and come into the light.